you know, sometimes what's not there is even more telling than what is there. When you look at some of the pictures I have here on the screen and think about Thanksgiving dinner and no turkey in the center, that leaves a big, wide, gaping hole in the midst of all the green bean casserole and the mashed potatoes and the rolls and the pumpkin pie. Or if you come outside and there's a car up on blocks with no wheels, that's going to tell a sad story that you've maybe been robbed. Or if you wonder if your kids were like mine and ever tried to play the last piece of the puzzle game. You work that whole puzzle and you get to the end and there's one piece missing because some sneaky little kid held that one out in his pocket so he could have the joy of putting the last piece in. That gaping hole says that something is missing. You know, in our text this week, what's not there is indeed more revealing than what is. The Israelites are in a bit of a jam. The first battle against the Philistines left them soundly defeated. And as they prepare for round two, what's missing speaks volumes about their relationship with God. Ladies, would you stand with me in honor of God's holy word as we read from our text for this week in 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'm going to be reading the first 11 verses. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Ladies, thank you for standing in honor of God's holy word. You may be seated. Pray with me as we begin. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that is found here. And as we unpack this story today, verse by verse, as we look at the situation for the Israelites there and we see what was missing, I pray that it would challenge our own hearts to consider what may be missing in our responses as well. Thank you for our discussion time this morning around the tables. And thank you now for what we're going to learn together as we unpack this passage. We pray this all for your glory. We praise you as a good God who has good things for us. We want to love you. We want to submit to your authority. We want to receive the blessings that are ours as we lean into you and trust you more and more. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, reading that passage most likely prompts many questions for you, as it does for me. As I read that passage, I just found myself asking lots of questions. Questions like, well, who are the Philistines? And did the Israelites blame God for their defeat? What is the Ark of the Covenant? And my big question for today, what's missing? Why are the Philistines afraid when they hear the cheering? And what is the result of the battle? So we're going to devote our time today to trying to answer these questions as we unpack the text together. So first of all, who are the Philistines? I've got on the screen here for you the insert of a map that was in our Bible study book. If you'd flip back and looked at that, I believe it's on page 145. But the Philistines were descendants of Noah's son, Ham. And if you listened up in Sunday school as a little child, you may remember that when Noah got on the boat, he took his three sons and their wives with him. And one of his three sons was named Ham. And maybe this particular son paid close attention when Noah was building the ark, because that line became seafaring folks. They traveled the seas, and they came and they landed here on the coast, the Mediterranean coast. That line that you see along the left side of the screen, that's the Mediterranean Sea off to the left. And so these folks settled in there along the coastline. And they it was just a little bit north of Egypt. And they kept pressing in and encroaching in this area called the Promised Land. There were five city-states that made up the group called the Philistines. And those five city-states are seen there on the screen: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. It's interesting for me to note that even the word Palestine, which is that the name of that region even today, is derived from the word Philistine. That's where we, even Philistine is where we get the word Palestine. The biggest thing that we need to remember about the Philistines for our study today is that they are arch enemies of Israel. They are arch enemies. And we're going to see conflict between the Philistines and God's people ongoing. This isn't their first encounter. We're going to see more of those as we continue our study in 1 Samuel and then even later in 2 Samuel. But in 1 Samuel 4, verses 1 and 2, these two groups engage in battle, and the Israelites are soundly whipped. They are defeated mightily. Thousands of men lose their lives. And then we read this at the beginning of verse 3. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines?" That question, actually, that the elders asked, prompts our next question. Did the Israelites blame God for their defeat? Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today? Are the Israelites blaming God, or are they acknowledging his sovereignty? Well, God's in charge of all things, so therefore, if we were defeated, God did it. And maybe in a way, they're even a little bit confused. And so what they're really maybe asking themselves or saying is, well, we're God's chosen people. We're God's favorites. Why would he allow us to be defeated by these heathen idol worshipers, the Philistines? Why would God not give us the victory? We're his people. So did God cause it, or did God allow it? If God is sovereign, is there even a difference between what he causes and what he allows, if he's in charge of all things? Those are deep, thoughtful, theological questions for us to wrestle with. When bad things happen to us, I wonder, do we blame God? Do we hold God responsible? And so I think it's helpful for us to consider our response when bad things happen. Because I don't think there's a woman in this room that hasn't gone through a bad thing or isn't going to go through a bad thing, or maybe who's living in the midst of a bad thing or a hard thing right now. So I can think of three possible explanations, and I'm sure you can think of many others to add to the list. But these are three things that I think we can consider when bad things happen. So the first thing, possible answer, is that to the question, why does God cause or allow bad things to happen? To draw us to himself. To draw us to himself. Have you found that to be true in your life? Is that your reality? Do you find yourself running to God when tragedy happens? I feel like I'm losing. I hope you all can hear me. It's falling down. I'm just going to interrupt and do that. So when you find yourself in a situation where bad things happen, do you find yourself running to God? I know that's been true for me. It's sort of the upside down logic scripture, I like to call it, that those valleys, what the world would call deep valleys, those hard, hard, profoundly difficult things, in hindsight, when we look back over it, are actually spiritual mountaintops, things we never, ever want to go through again, but the times that we drew so much closer to God that we wouldn't trade the experience for anything. I know in my own life, I think about being a young woman and having my heart broken and how difficult that was as a young woman. But I grew closer to God through it. And moving on up into my marriage years, when my husband lost his job, when we found ourselves unexpectedly expecting a fourth baby, when that little baby grew up and was diagnosed with juvenile diabetes, when I was diagnosed with ovarian cancer, my hard things are different than your hard things. And some of the hard things that you've gone through are way more difficult. I'm not trying to create some one-upping here on who had the hardest thing of hard things. But I think we all can agree that if we look back on those difficult things, it was a time and a season in life that we felt so close to God, either because we were drawn near to him or because other people who loved us were praying for us. I never want to go through some of those valleys again, but looking back, I see they were actually spiritual mountaintop experiences. Hardship does drive us to God, and hard things test our faith and actually prove it real. It's a testing of our faith, I believe. And hard things drive us into deeper intimacy with God. If you've gone through hard times, if you're in the midst of a hard time, or when you're going to face a hard time, if you look back and you've asked God why, or asked Him to change it, God, you can fix this. You're sovereign. You're in control. Maybe you can identify with these words from the Apostle Paul, who also struggled going through a hard time. He called his hard time or his difficulty the thorn in the flesh. And this is Paul speaking, and he's sharing with us God's response when he asked him to take it away. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It's so strange, but so true. We become stronger in Him when things of this world make us weak. We become more dependent on God. So could challenging circumstances actually be opportunities for faith growth spurts, for us to grow in our faith, opportunities for us to grow in Him? If our faith is a muscle, maybe it just needs exercised in order to grow stronger. And hard things have a way of doing that for us. Well, a second possible explanation that I might offer as I think about hard things happening is simply that we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. Because God created us in His image, He created us with the freedom to choose obedience, and therefore, by default, the freedom to choose disobedience. We're not little Pinocchios on a string with Him controlling everything we do. The choice to obey or disobey began all the way back in the garden when God created Adam and Eve, and He gave them the freedom to choose obedience and the freedom to sin, and they chose to sin. And at that moment of sin, the fall of man and sin entered the world, it was as if Pandora's box was opened. And all the sin that entered the world all came out as a result of the consequence of the fall in Genesis 3. Disease and death and stress and evil, corruption and greed and a zillion other things that we could add to that list. Those didn't exist in the garden. But all that conflict and difficulty and trouble that exists in our world was unleashed at that moment of sin. We live in a fallen world. And sometimes bad things do indeed happen to people who haven't seemed to do anything wrong in that situation. One of the consequences of living in a fallen world is that sometimes bad things do happen to good people. In our humanness, we want to assign fault. We want to find the culpable party, and we want to hold them responsible, and we have a legal system that's all centered around even making sure that that's happened. But as I think about the fallen world and looking at that as the explanation, I'm reminded of how Jesus responded in John chapter 9 when He was asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You know, the assumption, even in that question, is that an ailment or a disease is the result of somebody sinning. That's what they thought in New Testament times. Oh, well, if this guy's blind, somebody's messed up, and his blindness is a result of that. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in His kindness and His mercy, as He responded to them, He answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." Sometimes it's not anybody's fault, but it's the result of living in a fallen world. But God alone can take that hard thing and use it for His kingdom work. When Jesus healed that blind man in John chapter 9, He said it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. God can and will use our hard things, our profoundly challenging, hurtful, difficult valley experiences to bring glory to Himself. And my third possible answer then, ladies, for bad things that might happen is the consequence of sin. It may be the sin of another. And if you were a victim, the hard thing that you're going through could have nothing to do with anything you did, but the result of a perpetrator or someone that hurt you. And that's tragic that you are experiencing the consequences of a sin of another. Or it might be, and this is the one that I want to camp out on a little bit, it could be the consequences of our own personal sin. So you think about it. If you show up drunk for work, you may indeed lose your job. If you have an affair, you may lose your marriage. If you steal what is not yours, you may go to jail. If you break a promise or violate a confidence, you may lose a friendship. If you fail to honor your commitments, you may lose a ministry. So losing your job or your marriage or your freedom or your friends or your ministry or something else, those are all could be consequences of personal sinful choices. At least that's a possibility to consider. When we face a challenging circumstance, do we take time to consider these three explanations before we jump in to blame God? Preschoolers learn when there's a fire, the best course of action, you know this, is to stop, drop, and roll. Stop, drop, and roll. Now, it's a bit of a cheesy analogy, but I think it works. And so taking a leaf from the preschooler handbook, we need to train ourselves, ladies, when there's a spiritual fire, to stop, drop, and pray. To stop, drop, and pray. To just sort of take a little time out to pause and breathe and consider. Hard times are heart revealers. They're an opportunity for personal examination, a time to draw near to God and to pray. They give us an opportunity to just push that pause button on life, to take a little mini retreat, to check in with God, to consider, to pray, to ask God why, and to consider those three possible explanations for what's happening, and maybe to pray through these possible explanations. Lord, is this an opportunity to trust you in this hard thing and to grow ever closer to you? And if so, I don't want to miss anything you have for me. Lord, I don't want to waste the suffering. I want to lean into you through this hard thing. Or to say, Father, is this tragedy the consequence of living in a fallen world? And can you use it for others to see you in my life and in my responses? I don't like this. It's not what I wanted. I wish you would change it. I know you can fix it. But if you choose not to, then Lord, let your glory be on display in my life. Help me, work through me, fill me, give me what I need. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. So Lord, do it. Put yourself on display as I walk through this challenging, horrible circumstance. Or number 3, Lord, do I need to make a course correction? Holy Spirit, is there sin in my life that I need to confess? I know in Romans that you tell us that it's your kindness that leads to repentance. And if this bad thing is the result of someone else's sin, Lord, is it time for me to forgive? Is it time for me to perhaps seek out counseling so that I can be healed and find freedom and not be stuck at that place in my life? When life heats up, when we find ourselves in the proverbial fire, it's time to stop, drop, and pray. It's time to take some time to be quiet before Him. Here's our first truth. The woman of God stops, drops, and prays when hardship comes. Perhaps it's helpful in that moment to even remind ourselves why we're here, why we were created, why we are even on this planet. We're here to bring glory to God. We do not exist for our own pleasure or our own comfort. We were created by Him and for Him. We're here to bring Him glory. And perhaps God is never more glorified than when we face challenging circumstances and respond in a way that honors and brings glory to Him, that honors Him. So let's look at how the Israelites responded to the hardship that they found themselves in our text today. 1 Samuel 4, the second part of verse 3 says, they came up with a solution to the problem. Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that He may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. They're going to send for the Ark of the Covenant. But the question is, as we read that, what's missing? What's missing? And that's back to the point I wanted us to walk away as an important takeaway today. Are they seeking God? Are they confessing their disobedience? Are they asking God to show the way? In the frenzy and the panic and the stress and the urgency and thousands of our brothers are dead, it may be tempting to jump into action as they did. It may be tempting for us in a similar situation to take matters into our own hands. But taking time to stop and to pray will have us quieting our hearts and settling ourselves and listening to Him and calming our spirits before Him, drawing us to the one who knows and cares. And if repentance is what is required, well, the Holy Spirit's going to reveal that too. God will show us the way if we only ask. If we only ask. So here's a precious passage that I want to share with you that many of you already know, but might need to be reminded of what we know. You know, sometimes in our Christian walk, we learn new things. Sometimes we just need to be reminded to believe what we already believe. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, a familiar passage that some of you may have already committed to memory. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. Trust in the Lord. Don't trust in ourselves. Don't trust in our abilities. Don't trust in our lucky rabbit's foot or whatever it is that we place our trust in. Trust in the Lord. And then it says all our hearts. Well, when God says all, I think he means all. That means nothing held back. We are all in. I'm trusting the Lord with all my heart. And then all our ways. And that means it's not just an emotional response. It's our behaviors and our actions and our attitudes that are going to be all in as well. And then I love what it says about in all our ways, submit to him. Submit to him. Some translations say acknowledge him. And I think that's really the crux of this passage right there. When you really drill down and examine it, to submit to him, it's an authority issue, really. It's a choice of a heart that says, you're in charge, and you are God, and I am not. We're going to acknowledge him, we're going to submit to him, and we're going to yield to him. We're going to step back and say, not Laura's way, but God's way. And then we're going to let him smooth out the wrinkles. It says that he's going to make your path straight. He's going to straighten out all those curves and windy paths for us. He's going to make the path straight because he is a good God. He is a God who loves us and wants to bless us and have good things for us. And I believe that he will make a way where there doesn't seem to be a way as we go forward because he's the way maker. He will provide for us. Trusting in God is exactly what is missing when the elders of Israel regroup following the devastating result of the battle with the Philistines. 1 Samuel 4:3, when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord defeat us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. They come up with a solution to the problem. They were going to send for the Ark of the Covenant, haul it in. But do you see what's missing here? There's no calling out to God. There's no stopping to pray to consider. There's no self-examination. Have we sinned individually? Have we sinned corporately? It's just, here's the problem. The Philistines are the enemy, and we're going to do something to fix it and make sure we get the victory next time. And that brings up maybe the next question for us, which is, what exactly is the Ark of the Covenant? If you've read through the book of Exodus, maybe you're familiar with it, but and we looked at some of those questions in our study today as we went through verse by verse, but that the pattern for building the Ark of the Covenant is found in the book of Exodus. It was part of all those things that were created to be in the tabernacle. And you looked at some of those specific passages, and there's very specific, detailed instructions for how it was to be constructed. It was a wooden chest made of acacia wood, all of it overlaid with gold, even the details on how it was to be held and the four little rings and the poles that were to hold it. There were stone tablets inside. It was to hold those stone tablets. The stone tablets, of course, were given to Moses. The Ten Commandments were engraved on those. There were other things in there as well. It had a cover with the mercy seat, the cherubim on top. The Ark of the Covenant was kept in a special place. It was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacles. It was a place that was sort of off limits there. The mercy seat was there. It was in that Holy of Holies behind that heavy curtain made of skin. Something had to die. There was that separation between where God's presence was. It represented where God would meet with them. But hear me on this. The Ark of the Covenant was not God himself. It represented God. It was the place that God would meet with them. But the Israelites saw the Ark as their source of power instead of God himself. It was like their little lucky rabbit's foot or something. So their choice to bring it out and carry it with them into battle was almost idol worship. They looked back over their history, and we looked at some of those passages of how the Ark of the Covenant was there leading them through the wilderness, and how it was there when Joshua led them into the Promised Land, and how it was there when they marched around Jericho. But it wasn't the Ark. It was the presence of God. That was what it represented. their choice to bring it out and carry it with them suggested almost, it was almost idol worship. And so perhaps they should have taken time to remind themselves of that very first commandment that was carved on the tablet that lives inside that ark. Do you remember what the first commandment is from Exodus 23? You shall have no other gods before me. God will not be mocked and he will not be used. We cannot manipulate or manage God to get him to do what we want and work in the way that we think is best. Now, hear me on this, because I'm a woman and I know how we work sometimes. We know how to sometimes set up the scenario to sort of make the right dinner or present it at just the right time to sort of persuade our husbands to do what we want or to go where we want. Where maybe we've mastered it to an art form to present things in such a way to influence other people, our friends, our family, our mothers, our children. And it's a fine line maybe sometimes between being a leader and being a manipulator here. And I feel like in a way, the Israelites were almost trying to manipulate God and manage God to get him to do what they wanted him to do. The Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, that special sacred place was desecrated when Hophni and Phinehas went in and brought out the Ark. These two wicked men on whom God has already pronounced judgment, we studied that last week, they are touching and carrying the sacred Ark. God was not pleased with them, and God was not pleased with his people at this point. As the ark was brought into the camp, the Israelites began to cheer and they celebrated. It was so thunderous that it was heard in the other camp. It reminds me of Friday night football, right? When there's clapping and stampeding in the crowd, in the stands, and when the hometown team enters the stadium and there's just this loud roar that's happening and the Philistines could hear him. But the Israelites, they weren't worshiping God. They were celebrating what they viewed as little more than a good luck charm that would, so they thought, bring them the victory. They were celebrating the victory. Look what we did. We were smart enough to go and get the ark, so that means God's going to fight our battle. This is going to guarantee that God is going to be with us. All their cheering and clapping was heard by the Philistines. And so tells us, we learn why, that the Philistines are afraid. Well, why would they be afraid? Why would they be afraid? Verses 6 to 8 in 1 Samuel 4 tell us this. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. A god has come into the camp, they said. Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. So why are they afraid? Well, they know all about God. They know what God has done for his people. Now, I did the research. The events that took place back in Egypt that they're referring to here with the plagues, that was almost 400 years before the events that are transpiring in 1 Samuel chapter 4. But the extraordinarily miraculous way that God had delivered his people was heard about, and it was remembered, and was passed down generation by generation, not just amongst God's people, but amongst God's enemies. The Philistines remembered. And even these people that don't know and don't want to serve God, they've heard about God. And it makes them afraid. It makes them very afraid. And they're afraid because of God's reputation. They're afraid because of what God has done in the past. God's reputation has been carried down, and the Philistines remember. But it's interesting that how did the Philistines respond? They don't back down. It makes them want to fight all the harder. They get together and say, men, we got to man up. We got to fight all the harder here, or we're going to become their slaves. And it's almost like you can hear the pep talk that as the hometown crowd in that Friday night football stadium is cheering, and the opponents are in, the guest team are in the locker room, and the coach is giving them their pep talk. You hear them out there? We got to get out there and fight. We got to get out there and fight like men. One of the ladies in the group I sat in this morning, her son is a high school football coach. And she said that he has a list of the things that happen on Friday to prepare his team. This is what you do at this time and this time. And we're going to do this and we're going to meet there and we're going to suit up. And then it just warmed her heart as a mother to read that on that list, her son says that they're going to recite the Lord's Prayer together. Oh, how good that made her feel as a mother. And then her eyes dropped down to the very next thing and it said, and then go out and kill somebody. I thought that was pretty funny. Well, The Israelites, meanwhile, are assuming that God will continue to move and to work and to bless them as he had in the past, even though what's missing is that they're not seeking him. And so here's our last question for today. What is the result of the battle? Well, verse 10 to 11 tells us, so the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 soldiers, way more than in the first battle. The Ark of God was captured and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The Israelites are defeated. They're soundly defeated. 30,000 of them die. The Ark is captured. Hophni and Phinehas die. And then Eli hears that bad news. We find that out later, and he dies. So the prophecy against the house of Eli was fulfilled, and their line of the priesthood is indeed cut off all in one day. It's a sad end for the house of Eli and a very sad end to the battle that day for all of Israel. If the leaders of Israel, I wonder, if they could go back and rewind the tape and play that scene again, if they could go back to that place in camp after they had lost the first battle and they were trying to decide what to do, would they do it differently? Would they make a different decision? And perhaps more importantly for us, reading this all these hundreds of years later as it's captured in Scripture for us, as we read their story, does it prompt us to consider doing things differently when we face a difficult situation, a formidable opponent, a challenging decision, whatever Philistine is before us, whatever enemy we face, whether it be a person or a disease or another situation, do we consider God? Do we press in and ask God? Do we pause to praise God? To praise God. This verse from Psalms challenges me, as I hope it does you, as I was just praying this week and considering our response to difficult circumstances and reminding myself of why we are created and why we're here. My reading through Psalms took me to Psalm 64:10. Let the righteous rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart praise him. Do you notice what I noticed? And I've added some emphasis here on the screen to help us kind of convey the truth that I'm seeing here. We were created to worship God. We were created to bring praise to him. We were created for him and to worship him. So in this verse, the psalmist is spurring us on to rejoice in the Lord and to praise him. And sandwiched in between those two challenges, our rejoicing and our praising, is our place of protection and safety. We find refuge in him. So we rejoice in him and we praise him at the beginning of the verse and the end. But in the middle, it says we take refuge in him. A heart that rejoices in God and a heart that praises God is enveloped and surrounded and protected by him. It's almost like you just feel yourself being drawn to God as we worship. He protects us. We find that place of refuge. God inhabits the praise of his people. He is our refuge. He is our strong tower. He is our protector. He is our redeemer. And as we draw close to him in those difficult, challenging circumstances and choose to worship him, maybe even when our emotions don't feel like it, but when we bring that sacrifice of praise and worship and draw to him, I believe he meets us right there. The woman of God finds refuge as she worships God. Sometimes he calms the storm that's raging, and sometimes he just calms us in the midst of the storm. But as we worship and praise him and we find ourselves safe in his arms, it ceases to matter what's going on out there. The storm can stop or the storm can continue to rage. But as his daughter, as his child, we are held safe in his arms. What's swirling around ceases to matter as we dwell in the safety and the security in the arms of our Lord. Are you finding refuge in him as you worship and praise him? Don't skip that time in your daily worship. I've been so guilty in the past of just getting right down to the scripture and studying and answering my questions. But when I quiet myself and I press in prayer, I pray my psalms back to him. Sometimes since I'm by myself, I'll just sing, and it may be off key, but it's my joyful noise to the Lord. As I press in and pray and worship him, he just quiets my soul. And those Philistines don't seem quite so big as they did when I started. The woman of God finds refuge as she worships God. It may be refuge from that scary decision you've got to make. It may be refuge from that difficult person. It may be refuge from a to-do list that's way too long. Whatever it is, but just drawing into Him gives us that place of refuge and safety and protection as we praise and worship Him. Well, what was missing for the Israelites doesn't have to be missing for us. We can learn from the mistakes that they made. And so the Israelites clearly were missing God. They wanted God's blessings, but they didn't want God Himself. What's not recorded is certainly is telling us what is. There was no conviction or confession. There was no prayer or praise. There was no calling out to God. There was no worship. There was just human effort and human striving. But do you and I ever do the same? Do we roll up our sleeves and get to work before dropping to our knees in prayer or lifting our arms in praise? Let's ask God to convict us when we resort to manipulation or human striving or something else to manage life situations. Let's ask God to help us make praise and prayer our first response to hardship. Let's ask God to help us see where the problem is not really the Philistines before us, but perhaps our own hearts. And let's ask God to call us to be women who worship before we get down to work. Ladies, pray with me. Lord Jesus, we love you. Father, we thank you that you are a kind and gentle teacher. And God, we just ask today that you would show us maybe where we've missed it in the past, where we've missed you. When we are convicted, Lord, we just pray that we would be women who are teachable. Let us repent and resolve to do it differently in the future, for the next time. We thank you that you are the God of second chances, or even second and third and fourth and 100th chances, that you love us and never give up on us. You always give us another opportunity to get it right. So, Father, whatever Philistines the women in this room are facing, we know you. You, our God, are stronger, and you're bigger, and you're mightier, and you are able. And we need you. We love you. We call on you. We declare that you are our hope and our help in whatever situation we find ourselves. You are our hope and our help this day, but every day. We love you and we praise you. And God, we are so grateful that you and you alone are able to do exceedingly and abundantly more than we would ever even ask or imagine. And so God, would you do that in our lives? Would you show up in a way that surprises us and delights us and meets us where we are? Would you make much of yourself in our challenging circumstances? And would you do it in a way that others look at us and praise you and you get the glory for it? Amen. Ladies, happy Wednesday and have a great week.